And somebody sent this, since I'm an ex-jarhead. These two little kids, you see one of them's crying, one of them's laughing. He says, "Dude, I'm kidding. Our dad isn't in the Air Force." Yeah. You laugh. If you're not in the Marine Corps, that's very serious. All right, enough of that. Let's get into the text. You know, we have been working our way through the book of Mark all year. And for the past month, and actually for the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we will be focusing on the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Imagine that. Mark chapters 1 through 10 covers a period of between 3 and 4 years, depending on whose chronology you're looking at. But Mark 11 through 16 covers 1 week, 7 days. Isn't that amazing? The last week of Jesus' life, also known as the Passion Week. And today, we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. Now, most of the commentaries I read and the sermons that I've listened to on these passages, they break them down into 2 or 3 parts because they seem to bounce around to different topics. In fact, I've read them, you know, over and over and over again, and they never really seem to make a whole lot of sense to me, or they never seem to really fit smoothly into the narrative. But as I began to look closer this week, I realized that I was looking too close. I was losing the forest for the trees, so to speak. So what I want to do today is kind of pull back and look at this passage from its larger context. And I think the place to start is to just take an overview of how that last week plays out. What are some of the major events of that last week? They must be significant, since these are the last days of Jesus' life, and Mark chose to record these things and leave others out. Now, before Jesus even got to Jerusalem, before he even arrived, trouble was already brewing. The Jewish leaders had already decided to kill him. And Mark doesn't include these details, but John does. And I think if we go back and look at John's edition of that, the days leading up to the that last week, it'll help pull the story together. We're told earlier, we're not told how much earlier, but that Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, and so Jesus went to Bethany and raised him back to life. And John tells us that there was a large crowd there that witnessed the event, and it convinced many of them that Jesus was really who he was claiming to be, and many, John says in John 11:45, many believed. But for others, the miracle only strengthened their determination to destroy him. And instead of seeing him as the promised Messiah, a claim that he continually validated throughout his entire ministry, even going back to his baptism, even though it was well validated and documented, they saw him as a threat to their way of life and their influential positions. And so from that day on, John 11 tells us that they plotted to take his life. Right after the resurrection of Lazarus, they dig in and they double down and they plot to take his life. By the way, John 12:10 also tells us that they planned to destroy the evidence. They were going to take Lazarus out too and get rid of him so there wasn't any evidence. I mean, they were really entrenched in getting rid of him and their unbelief. And so Jesus knew what was going on, and so he withdrew to even a more rural place, and he waited in the village of Ephraim, we're told, for the Passover week to draw near. That's also in John 11:54. Well, the Friday before the Passover, he returns back to Bethany. According to John 12:1, he returns back to Bethany 6 days before the Passover to spend some time with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That takes up a bulk of John chapter 12. On Saturday, which was a Sabbath, there's not any mention of that in the Gospels, but they probably spent the day with his friends doing what Jews of that day normally did on the Sabbath. And then begins the last week. On the first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a colt. And so the crowd in Mark 11 welcomes him into the city, singing and yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They're beside themselves with joy because the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, has finally come. And that day it says that he looks around, but because it was getting late, he returns back to Bethany for the night. So that's the only major event that's recorded that day. The next day, Monday, he returns to the temple and finds that the court of Gentiles is full of merchants and money changers making exorbitant profits as they exchange the pagan money, which was the local currency, for Jewish coins and selling acceptable animals that were required for offerings at the temple. And so Jesus is enraged by this abuse, and he overturns all their tables and drives them out. Tuesday is a very long day of controversy and parables and teaching. And it occurs in several different locations. Some of it happens at the temple. And remember, there's people, the leaders are sending wave after wave of examiners to him, and he evades the traps that are set by the leaders, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and them. And he teaches in parables throughout that day, and he warns the people against the Pharisees and other corrupt leaders. Then they move out to the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, probably later in the afternoon on Tuesday, and he predicts the destruction of the temple and tells his disciples about future events, including his return. Now, Dan has that all figured out, and he's going to tell you about that next Sunday, so make a point to be here. Wednesday appears to be a day of rest, but it's not really clearly mentioned or outlined in the Gospels. It seems like he has dinner at Simon the Leper's home in Bethany, and it's there that he's anointed with oil, probably by Mary Magdalene. Tuesday and Wednesday are a little confusing because if you're following Mark's reckoning of those days in Mark 14, 1 through 3, it seems to indicate that all these things are happening on Wednesday, on the same day, but 2 days before the Passover. But in John's gospel, he seems to have a different timeline in John 12. So you guys sort that out and figure it out and then let me know, because that's all the best I can do. Thursday, they celebrate the last Passover. Earlier on Thursday, he sends two of his disciples in Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover supper that they're going to celebrate together that evening after sundown, which would been the official start of Passover. And so in an upper room that's borrowed for the occasion, Jesus begins to prepare himself and his disciples for his death. He also gives the Passover a new meaning, or maybe more accurately, an explanation of its deeper meaning. He says that the bread represents his body that is going to soon be sacrificed for us, and the cup of wine represents his blood, which would soon be poured out for our redemption. And he institutes there what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. We're going to be celebrating that on Sunday, November 18th, so you want to make a point to be there then. After finishing the supper and singing a hymn, it says that they left the city and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, located up on the Mount of Olives, just a short distance from Jerusalem. And there Jesus prays and begins to prepare for the ordeal that he is about to endure. Friday is the day of trials and crucifixion. He's betrayed, arrested, deserted, denied, several times by his disciples. They all abandon him. He's tried falsely and condemned. He's beaten and mocked. And then he's forced to carry his cross to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where he is crucified with two other prisoners. Saturday, we're not told anything about. His body was placed in the tomb before 6 p.m. on Friday, before sundown on Friday when the Sabbath began, and all work would have stopped then, and his body laid in the tomb throughout the Sabbath. Sunday, though, is the day of the triumphal exit. You know, the week started with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it ends with his triumphal exit from the grave, his resurrection. And early that morning, first day of the week, the women go to the tomb, and they find that the stone that sealed the tomb's entrance had already been rolled back. And an angel tells them that Jesus is alive and gives them a message to take back to the disciples. That same morning, he appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and then later to Peter, and all the disciples, later on to all the disciples except Thomas, who wasn't present at that time. He later appears to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. So his resurrection was established as a fact for which every one of the disciples, except John, who died in exile in prison of old age, every one of them died affirming that fact, which they were witnesses of. Now, it all seems a little random if you are looking at each tree individually, but it all ties back together. Let's go back to Mark 12, 35 through 44. You know, as I went through this, this was really an unusual study for me. It was a difficult one because it really asked some hard questions of me. And it was a study that normally when I'm studying for a message, I can't stand being in my office. And so I have a fishing rod by the back door, and I go out and I cast a while, and then I go back and I study some more and I cast a while. This so got me that I barely left my office for 2 days. And I was there for, there was two very long days. And, you know, there's four things here, though, that I want to pull out of this text, and I hope that you will spend some time considering them as well. First of all, this passage answers a question raised by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Who do you think you are coming in here and disrupting our lives? You know, in 11:28, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, they've been throwing questions at him all week, and so now he throws one back at him. It's interesting. Throughout the week, he's had four opportunities, and a lot of them are in Mark 11, but there's been four opportunities where people come to him and question him, examine him, and he doesn't answer their question. They start with that question. As soon as he clears the temple, they say, "Who do you think you are?" And he doesn't answer them. He avoids their trap, and he turns it back on them, and they say, "I don't know," and they leave. And then they send somebody else. But four times during the week, he has to respond to that question, and he doesn't do it. And then here, in verse 35, he throws it right back at them, and they're speechless. He says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the law says that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" See, it would be outrageous, very unusual at the least, for a father to call his son Lord. And they're dumbstruck. They seem to have no answer for him. And he doesn't wait for them to try. And a little aside there, he says, the large crowd listened to him with delight. Can you imagine? Here are all the brainiacs that have been after Jesus. And many of the people are favor him. And he just nails them once again. And they sit there and kind of chuckle, "Yeah, go, go, go," you know, to themselves. You know, the Jews have been looking for a Messiah who would be a descendant of David. He would drive the Roman oppressors out of the country, and he would reestablish the throne or the rule or dynasty of David. And that hope was based on 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, the covenant that God made with David, in this covenant, he promised that Israel would always have a homeland. And down in verse 11 or so, "Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." Now, Mark doesn't do it, but Matthew and Luke spend a great deal of time tracing his genealogy and his lineage back to David and connecting him with this promise and with this covenant that God made. So Jesus' answer to the question of his authority is that he is the son of David. He's a descendant of David that God, through the Old Testament prophets, confirmed repeatedly would come and rule on David's throne. He's saying, "I am the one," but he's also David's Lord. And here, verse 37 is quoting a psalm of David, written by David, Psalm 110:1. And the point that he's making is that he is a higher authority than David. He actually outranks David because he's not only a descendant of David, he is the son of God. And he's doing these things. He's driving the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. He's denouncing the Jewish leaders by his authority as the son of David, but most importantly, by his authority as the son of God. You know, this speaks to his authority, which trumps all authority. And it should also answer us when we have to decide between obeying God and doing our own thing. And I would refer you back to Noah's message on Jesus' authority from a few weeks ago and encourage you to go revisit that. It was a really insightful message. Well, the second thing I notice here is that this passage puts human leadership into perspective. He says in verse 38, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in log robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, Mark composes the story in a way that juxtaposes these leaders with the poor widow. And on the surface, it reads like two entirely different things. That's why many commentators and preachers break these apart and separate them. But I think the point he's making really ties them together very profoundly. Verse 41, he says, "Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth less than a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, 'I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.'" And one commentary made a great observation, I think illustrates the point of what Mark is saying here. They said, what the leaders, say is not false. That's pretty interesting. It's not false, but their works deny their words. See, in other words, their doctrine was right most of the time. Their prayers contained the right words. They performed the rituals to perfection, but their lives, their works, contradicted it all. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb and delve into politics here for a minute. Don't anybody leave, and please do not shoot me. I think this passage has something very important for us to hear about our own election this Tuesday. Have you ever noticed the scope of the politics that is represented in this scene? Liberals are there. They were the Sadducees. They were a liberal group. Conservatives were there. The Pharisees, very conservative. There were people there who had one foot in the religious world and one foot in the political world, kind of straddling the fence, trying to extract the best of both worlds. They were the Herodians. There were even blood-sucking lawyers there, the scribes. Sorry, Kenny. No offense. Now, hear me out. Whether you vote for Obama or Romney on Tuesday, whether you are left of Stalin and believe that government is the answer to all of man's injustices and all of our problems, or you're right of Rush Limbaugh, whether the candidate of your choice wins or loses, the problem is still going to be the same. We will not have the leader our hearts long for. We will not have the leader we crave deep within our soul. Some leaders, some regimes are definitely better for people than others. Some are easier to tolerate and allow greater freedom for people than others do. But ultimately, they all look out for their own interests. And from the best to the worst, even the most honorable politicians leave their offices rich, just like these religious leaders in the temple square. They all benefit personally from their service. Only the servant king, Jesus, will give everything for people. That's the leader our hearts crave. That's the leader we long for. A leader who will give everything for his people. And we will always be disappointed by anything less. And that's the kind of leadership that we're lacking in this world and in this country today. How many of you remember We Were Soldiers, the movie? Mel Gibson starred in it. A couple of you. I saw it for the first time when I was in Page, Arizona. The week that I was out there for a week preparing for the Shonto Project. I'm not sure if Noah was with me. I seem to remember him being in the back seat. I was with two other friends, for sure, that were there helping me. And we had some free time one evening, and so we went to the theater there, and we watched the movie. The movie, just to kind of fill you in if you haven't seen it, centers on the first major battle between U.S. soldiers and North Vietnamese regulars in Vietnam in about 65, I think it was. And during that battle lasted, it was just a hellacious battle that went on for 2 days and two nights. And during that battle, Colonel Hal Moore just valiantly led his men, who were greatly outnumbered, to victory. Now, after the battle ends, and after Colonel Moore is assured that every single one of his men, dead and living, have been removed from the battlefield, he steps onto the chopper that will carry him back to their base camp. The sight of his boot stepping off the ground, the first boot on the battlefield and the last one leaving the battlefield, sent me into 30 minutes of uncontrollable sobbing. I cried and cried through the credits. I cried on the way out. I cried in the car. I couldn't stop. I didn't think I'd ever stop. Why? Because I've never had a leader who cared that much about the welfare of his men. They've all looked out for their own interests. And I've watched the movie several times since on TV. And even looking at the picture here, I still have to choke back the tears because I still don't see that kind of leadership in our country. And it grieves me deeply. See, here's the deal. No matter who wins the election Tuesday, he will fall short of the leader our hearts crave. The widow gave everything she had to live on, and she epitomizes what Jesus, the only human leader who will truly give everything for his people, will do in 3 days. Paul writes to the Philippians in 2:6-8, who being in the very nature of God, speaking of Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to, but made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being made found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gave everything. John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it's interesting, he comments, all the other shepherds, the hirelings, the leaders we look up to, won't lay down their life for the sheep because they don't own the sheep. They don't have skin in the game. But he does. He's the only one. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He gave everything so that you, through his poverty might become rich. In the words of the NIV application commentary, our love for God is a response to God's love for us. Israel confessed that the one true God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not some generic God. Christians confess that this God is also the one who meets us in Jesus Christ. It is impossible to love with all our heart some New Age principle or some cosmic force. We can, however, give our whole life to a personal God who has first loved us in such a dramatic fashion as to send the beloved Son to give his life, to give everything for us. Third, something that really caught me by surprise is that God is watching us. And this is both a frightening thought as well as an encouraging one. He knows when our words match our works. And he will chastise us when they don't and commend us like he does this widow when they do. Verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd. I hadn't noticed that before. He sat down and he watched people bringing their offerings. Now, I wonder if they would have behaved any differently if they had known that God was sitting there watching them. It is a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? And the Bible has many passages that remind us that God is constantly aware of our activities. In Job 31, Job says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide." Daniel 2:2 says, "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and the light dwells with him." Psalm 139:11-12 says, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." And Psalm 33:13-15, "From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do." God is the God who is watching us and who knows our hearts. And he knows when our words match our works. But Jesus isn't just watching from a high vantage point in heaven. He's watching from ground level. He came down and joined us. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched us. God is with us and he is watching. Now you remember a little earlier in this chapter, a conversation between Jesus and a man who comes to him, the last person to ask him questions, and he asks him a question about the greatest commandment, and Jesus says, well, it's, the Lord our God is one, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the man affirms that Jesus, man, that's a good answer, you're right. He says, to love God with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's the man's reply. Yes, Jesus, you got it. Well said. And Jesus told him, you've answered wisely, but you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but this raises some very troubling question for me that I'm spending some time seriously considering. How could this man who gets it like he does be so close to the kingdom and yet not be in it? Is it that he only half-heartedly loves God? He's not loving God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? It would have been acceptable for this poor widow if she only gave one coin. I mean, that would have been 50% of everything she owned. And she could have even, pleaded extreme poverty and been excused from giving it all. That would have been acceptable. But instead, she gave everything she had. And she is the only one in the picture who was loving God with her whole heart, her whole soul, her whole mind, and her strength. Only one. Now, if you measure your faith by hers, if you measure your love of God by hers, how does it measure up? That's a question I am asking myself, and I hope you will spend some time considering as well. The NIV Application Commentary makes another statement that's worth repeating. To those who present God a few moments of worship in church once a week while ignoring God and the rest of life, at work, at home, at play, have a half-hearted love for God. Those who try to straddle the fence by allotting God only a token love while maintaining a bosom friendship with the world are doomed to be frustrated in this world and doomed in the world to come. This is something that deserves a very thoughtful self-evaluation. Now let me wrap up with this last thing. This widow gives everything she has to the temple. Remember, the temple had become a place where widows were robbed, according to Jesus in verse 40. Think about that. Now that she's given everything, what will happen to her? Who in the temple leadership will help her? Will that money that she puts in at such a deep sacrifice, what will it be used for? Will it be used wisely? Will some of it be used to bribe Judas to betray Jesus? Here's a point that's easy to miss. I missed it for a long time. It doesn't matter to her because she's not giving to the leaders. She's not giving to the temple system. She's not giving to the building fund or to her favorite program. She's giving to God, which is what the temple represented. We all give out of our abundance. But that's not Jesus' issue here. He's not suggesting that everyone should divest themselves of everything and then live in abject poverty. The issue is our motivation. The issue is our heart. The people that Jesus was comparing this widow to were giving to get something in return. Recognition, status, privilege, influence. But she gave everything as an expression of her deep devotion to God. And that's how God wants us to give too. That's how God wants us to live. It all belongs to Him, after all. It is all a gift from Him. And He wants to live for Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And although her gift is so small, it's insignificant monetarily. Jesus holds it up as an example of total commitment to God and the kind of devotion that God desires and that God deserves. We would do well to examine our lives and our lifestyles and follow her example. Let's pray. Lord, my devotion to you and my faith in you, when measured by this woman, is found wanting. It takes a faith far greater than mine to live like she did. I believe, but help my unbelief. Amen. I'm going to have the ushers come and receive our morning offering. God bless you. Thank you for being here today.
Refuge too for the poor, a shelter from the storm. This is our God. He will wipe away.